Well, good morning, and welcome to another edition of Mornings for the Master. My name is Chip Horton, and I'm glad to be with you here on this great Wednesday morning as we have the opportunity to study Psalm 90, 91, and 92. These are impressive psalms, and it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you have a study Bible that you regularly use, but if you do, you may find some comments that have something to do with the fact that this is the beginning of a fourth book or a fourth collection of the Psalms. There are, as we've been told by the scholarly, five collections or five books of these Psalms. And so here, according to that knowledge that they have given, Psalm 90 through Psalm 106 make up the fourth collection or the fourth book of Psalms. Kind of interesting little tidbit to kind of carry along with you. It seems that throughout this particular selection, this particular book or collection, it appears that quite a few of these are anonymous. They don't have the headings that have been attributed by so many down through the years. Now, this one does, beginning in Psalm 90, is attributed to Moses. But if you have any time to do some independent study, you'll notice that there's many people that argue against Moses being able to be the one that penned this. And the reason that they point to that is because of Psalm 90, in verse number 10, talking about the years, the days of our lives. Verse 10 begins, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. Well, obviously, Moses lived longer than that, and we understand that the longevity of man was a little different in that particular day and time. Not a lot different. We're not talking Methuselah different, right? 969 years. So anyway, just throwing this out there as a means of curiosity, perhaps, that there are those that insist that Moses could not have written this. Nevertheless, it doesn't change the content. Who wrote it? Who didn't write it? Who could have written it? Who couldn't have written it? The content's still the same. And in Psalm 90, the very first thing that personally I see is the discussion about God's eternality. You know, this concept of eternity, it's foreign to us. We take what God has given us in the Scriptures, and we try our very best to understand it, but we still find ourselves using terminology like, man, I waited an eternity on that girl. I thought she'd never come out of there, you know, which is silly. Our lives, you know, verse 10, though they be 70 or 80 years, doesn't even come close to a drip in the bucket of eternity. And so it's hard for us really with our finite minds to understand eternity, but we understand as we look at, especially verses 1 through 4, God is eternal. Read with me. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, excuse me, for 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Immediately, notice that the psalmist reaches out here and says, Thou hast been our dwelling place. He's our refuge, right? And so when you look at passages, again, if you have a good study Bible, you have many references there alongside of this particular passage, and perhaps one of those is Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. But He is our refuge. He is our dwelling place, has been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, He hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. Now, we move from time to time. We might pull away from Him in a horrible decision that we make, but he has always been there for us. In Deuteronomy 33, in verse number 27, Moses pens by inspiration, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. The eternal God is thy refuge." You see, over and again, we're shown in scriptures that God is eternal. He is from everlasting. He is to everlasting, as we read here. He is our refuge. He is our habitation. Consider, if you will, Psalm 71. It hasn't been that long ago that we were in Psalm 71 here on Mornings for the Master. At verse 3, the scripture says, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." He's our refuge. He's our habitation. He's our fortress and our rock. He's our dwelling place, as the text says here. Where is your dwelling place? You may be on your way to that dwelling place. You may be in your dwelling place as you listen to this broadcast, but you understand dwelling place, don't you? You know, from eternity to eternity is his dwelling place. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1 and verse 1. We understand that God always has been and always will be. It was the Son that said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end," right? From eternity to eternity, he is our refuge. He is our habitation. He is our dwelling place. Remember, if you will, a passage like 1 John 4 and verse 16. The apostle says, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." Listen, "and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." He is our dwelling place. He is love. And John says, when we love as he loved, even as the Son loved, right, then we have a dwelling with God. But even as we read back in verse number 1 of our text, in all generations, and immediately, we've been in the Hebrews study here on Wednesday nights at Mount Vernon. We haven't quite gotten into chapter 13, but nevertheless, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the writer says, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." You see, he doesn't change. In all generations, he remains there as a dwelling place. He remains there as a fortress. He remains there as a rock for our refuge, for our habitation, and certainly our dwelling place. You know, before day one, he was God. And even as you read through passages like 2 Peter 3, and you understand that the termination of the globe will take place, you understand even after that, he will continue to be God. Colossians 1 and verse number 17, it is here that Paul says, "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." What a beautiful passage. All of that going to the eternality of God. When you read about God as the everlasting Father, when you read about God as eternal, is it any wonder that throughout the scriptures you see words like Genesis 9:16, where he says, "This is my everlasting covenant," right? Talking about that wonderful bow that he set in the sky, that promise that he would never destroy the earth again by a deluge. And so who else could make an everlasting covenant? And again, that appears in many places as it's recited to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and on down through time. He says, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant. I have made with you an everlasting covenant." And so who else could do that, excuse me, except an everlasting Father? In Psalm 100, and verse number 5, the scripture says that his mercy and truth are everlasting. In Isaiah 26 and verse number 4, His strength is everlasting. In Jeremiah 10 and verse number 10, He is an everlasting King. In Daniel 4, verses 3 and verse 34, His kingdom and dominion is everlasting. And then even in passages like Matthew 25 and verse number 46, in this judgment scene that we're reading, His rewards, whether it be heaven or hell, notice that Jesus says they are everlasting. Everlasting fire, everlasting destruction, eternal life. And so who else could give that which is everlasting except He who is from everlasting to everlasting? In verse 3 of our text this morning, Psalm 90, notice, "Thou shalt turn dying man to the small dust, but thou wilt say, return ye children of low degree." Now you say, that's not what you just read. Well, this is a close rendering, I believe, of what the Hebrew has before us here. Notice in verse number 3, he says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men." And so as you look to this number 3 passage, notice God has the power to raise up the physical body from the grave, right? I think that's what we're seeing here in this particular passage, talking about the everlasting nature of God, and even talking about the power that He possesses. You know, Jesus raised several, didn't He? One of the most prominent that comes to our minds, perhaps, is there in John 11. I kind of call that the Lazarus chapter. But it was there that Jesus says, even with tears in His eyes, "Lazarus, come forth." And so Jesus, on several occasions, raised individuals like Jairus' daughter, like Lazarus, from the grave. God raised Jesus, didn't He? And it's proclaimed even in the very first gospel sermon preached by Peter there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, especially there about verse number 24. Again, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 3 and verse number 15. And as you read throughout the New Testament, it is the case that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned over and over. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, we understand that it is a significant part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. You must have all three in order to preach the good news. Ultimately, though, as we think about this particular verse 3 of Psalm 90, you gotta think for a minute that there is going to be a great resurrection day. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that, beginning around verse 14 or 15, continuing through the end of chapter 4. But notice, God has the power. Our eternal Father has the power to raise the dead, right? And so we've got to understand the great power of an eternal God. But as you continue through even verse number 4 that we read, notice The thought that comes to my mind, again, goes back to 1 Thessalonians 4. There were people there in Macedonia that had been told that they had missed the resurrection. What a horrible thing to hear. That which you've been waiting for and living for is gone. You missed it. How did I miss it? Well, obviously that wasn't true. That's why Paul penned those particular words. But notice here, as we talk about the eternality of God from everlasting to everlasting, even though this resurrection day that we mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4, the end of the world that we talk about, 2 Peter 3, though it be thousands of years away or hundreds of minutes away, you know, even in eternality, in the everlasting, It's just a drip in the bucket. It's just a click of a second hand, really, as we think about it in our own terms. And so as we have the opportunity to think about from everlasting, for 1,000 years in eyesight are but as yesterday, right? This is hard for us to understand. Maybe you can understand it a little bit better than I, but we just don't understand the depth, the richness of eternality. But yet God proclaims, that's who I am. And so when you read passages like we mentioned in 2 Peter at chapter 3 and verse 8, we have this reference here that is made even by the Apostle Peter. And perhaps it was the 90th Psalm that he had in mind when he penned this particular passage. 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. And so we have before us then this wonderful discussion about the eternality of God. But it continues with verse number 5 as we see the eternality of God, but then man's, can we say transitory state? I think transitory is a word. I think about Mount Vernon in a kind of a different way, I guess. But this is a place. Mount Vernon is a place where people are constantly coming and going. There's a lot of transition that takes place here. People come and people go. And so I think about that in a figure anyway, as what we see here. You see, our lives here are pictured in several different ways. And one of those ways here that we see expressed, beginning in verse 5, say, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning, it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening, it's cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. You know, this idea of being carried away like a flood, maybe you've been in a flood as you listen this morning. I don't know that I have. I've seen locations that are ravaged by flood. I don't know how many times I crossed the Mississippi during the flood season and saw the devastation that the Mississippi can cause. But nevertheless, you think about the damage that a flood can do. And when you see these stories on television about the waters that quickly arose and swept away cars, swept away men and women, swept away children, just in the moment of a second, right? It's that picture that I see of my life. You know, it is, you're here today and you're gone tomorrow. You know, though verse 10 is coming, though 70 or 80 years is our lot, you know, it's really just a second in time as it relates to eternality. But man lives just as a sojourning individual. We're only here for a little while. So as you look at the various terminologies that are used throughout the Bible, there are places that we can see youth is referred to as the morning. Old age is referred to as the evening. Death is referred to as the sleep. Jesus would use that on several occasions. The resurrection is much like the idea of the return of flowers in spring, right? We have this wonderful picture being played out before us, but it all goes to the point that we are only here for a little while. That grass that's growing in your backyard that you've got to go cut, right? It's only going to be there until you cut it, and then it's gone, and then it's going to come back up again. You know, the clover, the weeds, whatever it is, that bahia grass that grows up out there and is such a nuisance, it'll be gone as soon as you cut it down. So down in verse 6 that we read a moment ago, notice morning and evening, right? Flourishing and then cut down. Can't help but think of some passages that are of likeness. In 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 24, the apostle writes, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." As beautiful as that is, that wasn't original with Peter. As you go back and look at Isaiah 40 in verse number 8, you see much the same language there. So 700 years or so before Peter had the opportunity to live and breathe and write that, you see it was in the mind of God. Our transgressions, as we noticed as we read through these verses that are 5 through 9, our transgressions are known by God. And they'll bring about a troubling demise to any of us in the last day if they're left undone. So we have a responsibility to take care of transgressions. You might remember a proverb where the Bible says, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." Who would deliberately live the hard life? You know, Jesus came to give the abundant life. We read about in John 10 and verse number 10. And so hardship or trouble, those things that we experience in this life, just about every single time they point back to some sort of an iniquity, some trespass that we have caused, even as we walk before God. And so notice that hardships, these troublings that we read about, they are most normally brought on by ourselves. We do that of our own volition. In verses 10 through 12, we read about the brevity of life. "The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." We spoke briefly about the brevity of our life, that is the 70 or 80 years that is mentioned here. You know, that's just a moment in time as it relates to the eternality of God. But the brevity of life is something that we must address, because as we have 8 hours in a day to work, we clock in the morning, we clock out in the afternoon, it is important what we accomplish in those 8 hours, because we are receiving a paycheck for doing that. And so we constantly remember that we are to give an honest day's work for an honest day's wage, right? And so think about the time that we spend here on this earth. What are you doing with those 70 or 80 years that God is going to grant to you? What are you doing with today? Because none of us really know even about our next breath. And so what is it that you are doing today with the time that you have been allotted? Because life is short. You know, as you think about this moment in time, what am I? I'm 53 now, and I just wonder from time to time. I mean, it's a curiosity point with any of us. If you would, you know, be honest with yourself, I wonder how much longer I'll live. Well, if I'm given 20 years, you know, according to the Psalm, that would be a generous gift from God. Think about Methuselah. Could you, again, you know, we have a hard time thinking about eternity, but could you imagine living 969 years? You know, again, the passage is still true. It's just a blip on the map. 969 years. And all that's recorded of him is that he had a family. He had a family and he died. Not necessarily reading anything into that. What else did he accomplish? Well, hopefully he accomplished a whole lot more, but the same should be said about us. What are we accomplishing in the days and the nights that we are giving? So whether you live 70 or 80 years, whether you live 969 years, spend them wisely, right? Think about what it is that God has given you as a blessing in this life. To that point, I believe it is Paul that wrote, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time," he writes, to those that would meet at the Church of Christ in Colossae. And so, are you redeeming the time? Are you buying up all the opportunities that have been given to you by God? You know, the great example for anything that we could discuss, obviously, is Jesus. And so at the end of the day, all fingers point back at him because of the perfect life that he lived. In John 21, in verse number 25, a familiar scripture to you, I'm sure, the Bible says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." His ministry was some 3.5 years, to the best of my understanding. And you better believe that he was redeeming the time. You better understand that even though he spent these 3.5 years only in this work that God had given him to do for the redemption of man, notice that even the world itself could not hold the books about all that he did. You know, wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to say that about yourself or about me? He did so much that all that he did couldn't be recorded. Well, to me, friends, that's the idea of redeeming the time, using every single waking hour in some fashion to glorify God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 13, you might remember that Solomon wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Whether you live 70 or 80 years, whether you live 969 years, the point is still the same. Glorify God in all that you do. Matthew 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine that others may see your good works." Working for God. In verses 13 to about, let's read through about verse 17 here. We understand this request is what it sounds like to me for God's wonderful favor to be renewed and to be renewed quickly. The scripture says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." So many times in Scripture, well, some 60 times, that's a lot, right? At least 60 times we see this question, how long? You see, that's a natural question for us to ask. We see in the Scripture that man asks of man, how long? God certainly asks of man, how long? But even here, we see man asking God, how long? You know, we wonder about that pretty regularly, don't we? Looking at the idea of being able to know when Jesus is coming. How long will you delay, Lord, in bringing your swift justice? You know, at least 19 different times of the 60 that I mentioned that we see this question, 19 different times I see here in the Psalms that the question is asked. just recently in Psalm 89. You and I had the opportunity to study and see, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? And then just before that, if you look back to Psalm 80 and verse number 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? You see, it shows up over and again. And so man is inquisitive, certainly, but God also looks down from time to time and asks, how long will you turn away from me? How long will you be rebellious? How long? And so God is asking too, how long will you be rebellious? But here, as the psalmist reaches out, you know, we see this need that we have for God's favor. You know, as children, when we grow up and we have, you know, our mothers and fathers that follow us to the baseball games, and they come to parents' days at school, and we're constantly looking for their favor. And when we don't have it, we are sad, aren't we? And so to understand the favor of those that love us so very much, we understand that we want it, and we want it now. You know, kids will quickly correct a situation so that they can have their favor, the favor of their parents. You know, we as people, whatever it is that we want it now, don't we? You know, we got fast food. We've got fast internet speeds. We've got self-checkout at Walmart. You know, all these things that have to do with speed, we want it right now. And the psalmist wants God's favor to return to him right away, right now. He says, satisfy us early. I wonder if we realize that that's what he wants of us. He wants us to return to him early. He wants us devoted to him early. You might remember again, as Solomon wrote, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 1. God wants us, he wants our devotion early on. And so, what is it that God is asking of you today? To continue in his favor, or to return to his favor because of things that we need to confess and repent of? Maybe we need to come to him for the very first time and be immersed for the remission of our sins and added to the kingdom of his dear Son. The psalmist says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's a beautiful thought in and of itself. You know, there's a lot of signs floating around out there. We make signs at our little company that have Joshua 24:15 on it. You know, everybody knows Joshua 24:15. But I would submit unto you that this is a precious passage to meditate on. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. In Psalm 27, in verse number 4, the scripture says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. You know, friends, life is short. Eternity is long. So make the best of today, because you don't know when eternity is going to begin for you. So today, as you come out of Psalm number 90 and you contemplate a wonderful thought, let the Lord's beauty be seen in us. Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, we have the ability to look into the security of the man that trusts in God. You know, isn't security a wonderful thing? There are security systems that are sold, to houses so that when a window is opened, an alarm goes off. before you enter the back door, you have to punch in a code. We're interested in security. We have locks that lock up our motorcycles. We have storage facilities out in the middle of nowhere that have locks on them. Security. We understand security. Well, friends, there's security available in God Almighty. And there's a huge understanding that is given to us today as we look at Psalm 91 about security. Beginning in verse 1, read with me to verse 4. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Wow. Under His shadow. Under the shadow. Think about the blessing today on this hot Wednesday afternoon of that shady spot out there under the tree. 100 degrees in the shade, some say. But you know, it seems like you can always feel a gentle breeze when you sit under that shade tree. Your favorite shady spot. Then think about the psalmist's words here. Under the shadow of the Almighty, God's rich blessings that He pours out upon us as we think about this hot and this sultry world in which we live in. That is, those individuals that are devoted to sinning on a regular basis. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40, when Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, you know, you could make the application, come under the shadow of the Almighty. Receive that respite from the hot and sultry nastiness of the world. God offers His shadow, His protection. And you got to understand, as you read through this, that this shadow is only available in the Almighty. Notice that the shade, the shadow, the shelter, the respite is only found in one place. In Exodus 19, I'm guilty of going there consistently, and forgive me for that, because we are currently studying the Exodus account in the adult class on Sunday mornings, and so it's always in the forefront of my mind. It seems like a great place to make examples, but having said that, consider Exodus 19 with me for a second. In verse number 4, Moses says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So God, through Moses' pen here, is telling us what is available in Him. And He calls to remembrance the beautiful thought of them being brought out on eagle's wings unto Him, unto the shadow of the Almighty, out there beyond the bondage of sin, beyond the bondage and slavery that was found there in Egypt. And so notice what's available in God. Notice what's available only in God. He's our refuge. He is our fortress. He is my God. That's what the psalmist writes here. And it sounds a lot like one of our most recent, well, not most recent, but a recent study, which was in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18 in verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. It doesn't get any more descriptive than that, but notice all of these references point to one place and one place alone, and that is the Lord. All of this is found in one place. Safety. Think about the safety that he offers. Maybe one of the best places to point would be in that old Canaan, that promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. You remember that God set up six cities of refuge. And these cities would provide shelter from the avenger of blood for he who claimed to be innocent, certainly, until a trial could be conducted. Now notice the safety that is available only in the refuge city. You see, God made that possible. So God makes safety possible. God offers a security from the adversary. Notice the fortress that is mentioned as we began with this particular section in Psalm 91. He is a fortress. You know, when you think about a fortress, you think the shortness of that is fort, right? So you think about the different forts that existed throughout the United States in the early days. What did they offer? Well, they offered protection, security from the foe, security from the adversary, and they were characterized by great and powerful, strong walls, were they not? They were characterized with large gates that were held with large timbers so that they could not be broken through. They were equipped with armed guards, right? Watchmen that would sit on top of the walls, those that could announce the arrival of the foe. You think about the weaponry that's used. Just think about the imagery that we see in that one word, fortress. He is my fortress. So he offers safety. He offers security from the adversary. And also, notice, as our Father, as the Lord, as my God, as the Almighty, he's the great provider. And so Jesus, even back in Luke 11, Jesus instructed his disciples to address God in prayer as our Father, which art in heaven. The same one that's addressed here is the Almighty. The same one that's addressed here as the Lord. The same one that's addressed here as the Most High. And the same one that's addressed here as my God. He is the great provider. He is our Father, which art in heaven. He's all of these things. And he offers even more than that. And certainly, you might remember that we just read Psalm 18 and verse number 2. He's all that and more. He offers everything that the soul can need. In the reference found here in verse number 4, this idea of feathers and wings, I couldn't help. And maybe you're in the same mindset as I am. Maybe you thought about the fact of Jesus speaking to that Pharisaical mindset back in Matthew chapter 23. You know, Jesus, as he has the chance to look out unto all these people that should have known him, should have understood, he is the Messiah, he is the prophesied one, he is the one of whom Isaiah spoke so long ago, as he that would be born of the virgin. They continually rejected him, and ultimately they killed him. And it was there in Matthew 23, and verse number 37, where the Bible says of Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. See, even though God offers that great shadow, that great protection, the refuge, the fortress, the security, so many today rejected on a regular basis. He offered them, there in Matthew 23, he offered them safety. He offered them security. He offered them deliverance. But they rejected it. Beginning in verse number 5, we'll read down to about verse 13 now. We see this idea, I think, of protection that's offered from destruction. And certainly all of us are interested in that. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Wow. What an amazing thought to consider, the protection that's offered. Night or day, friends, there's no reason to fear what man can do to you. Hey, wait a minute. That sounds a little bit like Matthew 10. And verse number 28, where Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Friends, night or day, when you are dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, when you are walking in the light as he is in the light, protection belongs to you. And even a perfect protection. Nothing that God does is halfway done. There's no half steps with God, right? In Genesis 7 and verse 23, notice, every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. You see, if you've made the Lord your habitation, if you've done the things that you are required to do by God, then notice the respite that you can have, even the way that Noah received. Noah and those other seven souls on the ark, they understood God's perfect protection. But again, pause for a second and realize that it didn't come without a price to be paid. They had to walk in the light as he is in the light. They had to prepare the ark. And so there's work that must be done. And so the if-then scenario really shines through here. Maybe not specifically in those words, but if you have made the Lord your habitation, then in the text, blessings are received because obedience has been rendered. Because you have done something that God has asked of you to do. No evil or plague comes unto you or into your dwelling. Does that remind you of anything? Well, again, my head goes back to Exodus. And there at the great Passover of the death angel, you remember in Exodus 12, beginning at verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods," little g, "gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." You see the protection that God offers. He offered it to the Israelites there in the land of Goshen. And he offers it to you and to me today. You know, as you read further into this particular passage that extends even to verse 13, still in Psalm 91. Notice that he charges his angels in your protection. You know, ultimately what I hear from the throne of God here is that he unleashes all of his host as it relates to my protection. And he's already done that. If you read and understand completely the book of Revelation, he has already completed that. He has already unleashed his fury, and the battle belongs to the Lord. And so charging his angels in your protection, that's not some guardian angel thing that's preached in the world today. What we're talking about is the wonderful power that he extends to others, and certainly even physically seen in the Old Testament in several places. Think about how Lot and his family got out of Sodom in Genesis 19. How did they get out? The men that were the angels, notice in verse 16 of Genesis 19, brought him forth and set him without the city. Right? While he was lingering, maybe waiting on other family members to make that decision, he had to be brought out. Notice the angels were charged even in the protection of Lot and his family. In Joshua 5, at verse number 13, notice as they were encamped against Jericho, the captain of the Lord's army appeared unto Joshua. And wow. God is interested in your security. God is interested in your protection. You know, down here in verse number 11 and 12, you might have thought, hey, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere. Well, you have. Over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 6, it was the case that as the devil, that old slippery snake, was tempting Jesus out there in the deserted place, notice that he quoted and misapplied verses 11 and 12 here. And so when James says that even the devil can quote Scripture, they fear and tremble, notice that they can also misapply Scripture because there's no truth in the devil. And so here, as it was quoted, we're looking at this idea here in the passage. It's being applied to the faithful, you know, being true to their God, not someone, and certainly even in that one particular passage there in Matthew 4, not someone that's going to defy the laws of nature and jump off a building. That's the devil for you, though, misapplying Scripture. So beware of the enemy that's out there today. Man, look at this. We are out of time already, and I haven't even gotten to the next passage. Let's read verses 14 through 16 at least in this particular passage. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Friends, that's self-explanatory. Deliverance, being lifted up, answering prayers, comforting in trouble, respect, long life, and salvation. That's coming to the faithful. That belongs to those that are righteous. Because, as we read here, the faithful show him love. The faithful have submitted to his authority and to his will. And the faithful, they are obedient. The same promises are stated throughout the Bible, friends, in so many words and by different writers. But his judgment never changes or alters in any way. Therefore, I can trust him fully. I can trust him completely. Well, here we are at the entrance to Psalm 92, and maybe I've let you down today. I haven't quite gotten all of that out. I would encourage you to study Psalm 92, though, certainly in your own time. It is a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving and praise. It begins with this title that's been ascribed to it, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Well, the Sabbath day points back to the delivery from Egyptian bondage, right? And so anything that you're going to read in here, anything that is going to come from the pen of the writer here, has to exalt God for his incredible accomplishments. And so as you read through Psalm 92 today, as you had the opportunity to look at what I didn't have time to cover today because of my own inability, notice that we're talking about praising and giving thanks to God. And that should be on our lips every single day. You might remember passages like Hebrews 2 and verse 12, where the Bible says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Extol him, brethren. Lift him up day and night. When you wake up in the morning, thank you, God. When you go to bed at night, thank you, God. Why? Because he is worthy. You look at the end of Revelation 4, which is all about the throne room, looking at God as he sits on his throne. And verse 11 in that passage says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So yes, ma'am, yes, sir, thank him and praise him. I'm glad that you're with us today. I appreciate you taking your valuable time and giving it to the work that is the Gospel Radio Network. Tell somebody about the radio network today and help to get that word out. Put it up on your Facebook page. Send it out on a Twitter and a post. Put it out there on Instagram. Send it somewhere today. Let somebody know about the Gospel Radio Network because it is a worthy work. Has a wonderful oversight of two good elders here that care very much about lost souls. Well, we love each one of you, and we're grateful for the time that you've given us today in the study of Psalm 90, 91, and almost 92. Love each one of you, and may God richly bless you today as you live your mornings for the Master.